Shall I pray as we start? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we've had this term to look at the letter to the Ephesians. Thank you for everything you've taught us. And we pray in this session as we draw things together that you'd continue to open the eyes of our heart, give us spiritual wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Brilliant. Well, good morning, everybody. As we said, we're reviewing all of Ephesians this morning, and I thought we could discuss around tables just for a minute or two the first question on the handouts. So I hope everyone can see one of those handouts. We're on the side with the funky diagram. That's the side we're starting on. I thought we could just begin by asking ourselves that first question around your tables. What have been your personal highlights of studying the letter of Ephesians? And I'll draw us together in a couple of minutes. Off you go. Right, let me break in there. Sorry, I know that's not nearly enough time. So staying on that side of the handout, I hope you enjoyed talking about those highlights. One of my highlights is definitely chapter 1, verse 10. So if you haven't already opened up Ephesians, why don't you do that now? We're on page 1174. Yeah, personal highlight, definitely chapter 1, verse 10. Let me read it. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. In that verse, we get a hugely privileged insight into the future. It's amazing because God clearly sets out his plan for the end of time. And I think that's quite a cool thing, even just on its own. What is God's plan? It's to unite all things in and under Christ. And the word translated in by the ESV could also be under. The Greek word seems to carry both senses. I've tried to express that in the diagram. So some of you will remember this from last time. The first diagram, the box that's sort of got the embossed lines around it. So unite all things in and under Christ. Those rings in the diagram just to describe unity vertically with Jesus and unity horizontally with each other. And it's a brilliant prospect, isn't it? Being with Christ in person. Being united with one another. Proper unity, though. No disagreements or arguments. Christians from all over the world, from all throughout history. But I think the question is, if that's the plan, how well is the plan actually going? How's God getting on with it? Because, I mean, if we're brutally honest, things don't necessarily look that close to that picture right now. The world is just as disunited as ever, if not more so. And that's before we even begin to discuss the state of church unity. As far as we can see, Jesus is not exalted like he's supposed to be in 1 verse 10. So is the plan on track? And you'll remember that's the question that Paul answers for most of the rest of chapters 1 to 3. How well is God actually doing with his 1 verse 10 plan? And so the rest of that diagram is definitely not perfect, so please suggest improvements to me. But it's trying to express how I think Paul answers that question. Paul's approach seems to be to split God's ultimate plan down into a few stages, almost like checkpoints. And Paul proceeds to describe each stage in such a way as to make it clear whether God has or has not completed that stage of the plan already. So we're going to work through them. It'll be quite rapid. We'll have to work hard to keep up, but then we'll draw things together afterwards. So it all begins in chapter 1, verse 20, with stage 1 of God's plan. So just look at 1, verse 20. It's talking about God's power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So I think this one is fairly clear. Paul's saying that stage 1 of the plan is for Jesus to be put in the right place, as it were, far above everything else. And God has done that. It happened at Jesus' ascension, so stage 1 is complete. The next stage is 2 verses 1 to 10. It is for undeserving sinners, members of the human race, to be raised to life and united with Jesus. So just look at 2 verse 4. I'll read a couple of verses there. 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So again, fairly clear, dead sinners have been raised to life through God's grace and united with Jesus in the heavenly places. Stage 2, complete. Then the second half of chapter 2 covers the third stage. So we've seen God achieve the vertical unity in that diagram. What about the horizontal unity between human beings? What about, let's make it as difficult as possible, what about the greatest division that humanity has ever really known? The one that God himself put in place, the division between Jew and Gentile. What about that? Well, 2 verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So yes, it was a very big division between Jew and Gentile, but Jesus smashed right through it at the cross. There is now perfect unity and harmony between the two. Stage 3, complete. Now, the plan's going pretty well at this point, isn't it? You might well ask, is there even anything left? Well, at this point in the plan, it's theoretically possible for dead sinners to be raised to life. It's theoretically possible for Gentiles to come to faith, but that can't actually happen unless the information is made public. I mean, think about it. At the point of the cross itself, nobody understood the implications, did they? The explanation needed to be unleashed on the world. So have a look down at chapter 3, verse 7. We're over the page now. 3, verse 7. Of this gospel, this is Paul speaking about his job, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to Christ the unsearchable riches, preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. In other words, Paul's saying that through him, God has broadcast this news. Does that make sense? The knowledge that Gentiles are welcome, that forgiveness and new life are available, through Paul, the message has gone out. Stage 4, complete. Now, really, at this point, we definitely could be forgiven for asking, is there anything left in God's plan? Because it genuinely does seem pretty much done. What could possibly be left? And we'll come to that in just a moment. But firstly, one implication of all that we've seen so far. Here it is. Isn't God powerful? Isn't God powerful? I mean, look at his ability to execute his plan. He does what he says he'll do. No matter how difficult it might be to accomplish, God gets it done. I've often heard city workers talking about project milestones or deadlines and how they often get pushed back or missed completely, or the goalposts get suddenly moved one way or the other. Not so with God. He does what he says he'll do. And so isn't that encouraging? Yes, God's plan may be invisible. It may feel like he's not the one in control. It might feel like other powers are in the ascendancy. Politicians, businesses, even other religions. They might look like the ones that are powerful and successful and in control. But in reality, our God has a plan. And he's powerfully completing that plan, stage by stage, tick, 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 exactly as he said he was going to. And in fact, he's already completed almost all of it. There's only one thing left. So what an encouragement. We're on the winning team. But let's return to that point I left hanging a second ago. There's only one thing left in God's plan. So obviously the question is, what is that thing? What's left? Well, this is so important that Paul actually says it twice. once in his prayer at the end of chapter 3, and then once again in chapter 4. And you get two very similar phrases. So look at that prayer. So 3 verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with the fullness of God. And just compare that with 4 verse 13. In that verse, Paul says that the church's job is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think those two phrases are quite similar, aren't they? In fact, probably two ways of saying the same thing. A growth in our knowledge of Jesus, our love of Jesus. Why? So that we're filled with the fullness of God. So that we attain to the fullness of Christ. It's the same pattern. Let's pause on that for a second. I don't know if you've registered this, but in those two passages, we have the answers to some of life's biggest questions. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is my purpose in life? Chapters 3 and 4 of Ephesians answer those questions, and not superficially, but in a really, really satisfying way. Did you realize that? Let me explain that. If God has a fixed plan for his universe, and if he's completed 4 out of the 5 major stages of that plan, leaving just one stage to be completed before he draws the whole universe to a close and ushers in the next one, if that's the case, and that is the case, then logically the only really significant thing going on in the universe right now has to be the final stage of that plan. And here's Paul explaining what that final stage involves. It involves us. It's all about God's people, whether Christians already or God's elect who don't yet follow him, growing in their knowledge and love of Jesus until they're filled with the fullness of God. That, says Paul, is the only thing going on in the entire cosmos that really matters. So, what is the meaning of life? For men and women to know Christ better and to help others to know him better. Why am I here on this planet? To deepen my own relationship with Jesus and enable others to do the same by speaking truth, 4 verse 15. What is my purpose in life? To speak the truth of Christ in love to others and to grow in that truth myself. Or let me phrase this in a different way. What is the most significant thing that's going to happen on planet Earth today? Is it World Cup stuff? No. Hard as that is to believe. Is it Trump's antics, whatever he gets up to? No. Is it the big deals or mergers you guys are involved with? No. Actually, the most significant thing that's going to happen on planet Earth today is what you're about to do in a moment. Discuss the Bible together around trestle tables in St. Andrew Undershaft on a Wednesday morning. And if that doesn't boggle your mind, I don't know what will. Now, in a moment, we'll think in a bit more detail about how exactly we do grow, what Paul said about that, and how we help one another to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus. But for now, let's just discuss together some of the implications of this. I've suggested what you might want to talk about on the sheet in the box at the bottom of the first page. Talk about what difference this might make to the way we think about partnership and so on. Lots you could say, so do crack on and make sure that you pray. I'll give you 5 or 10 minutes for that. Off you go. Allow me to break in at that point. Sorry again, that wasn't very long. But you have got all summer to carry on chatting and praying about this. So make the most of that. We're now on the other side of the handout, moving firmly into the second half of Ephesians. So, there's one thing left in God's plan, the most important thing in the universe, and it involves us growing and helping others to grow in the knowledge and love of Jesus. So, How do we do that? The headline answer is in 4 verse 15. So make sure you can see 4 verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, Paul says. That's how we grow together. That's the most significant thing you can do in life then, speaking the truth in love. But you might ask, James, what does that mean then for all the time that I spend not speaking about God's truth? Because, I mean, that does account for most of my time. Most of life is filled with stuff that doesn't really have much to do with God's plan. There's the mortgage to pay. There's the family to feed. You might be thinking, I guess it's okay for you, James, because you work at a church. You can speak truth in love full time. But, you know, hooray for you. But for most of us, well, maybe we can speak the truth in love on a part-time basis at best. So that's a bit disappointing, really. We can only take part in the most important thing of the universe part-time. That's a bit of a letdown. Well, at this point, unfortunately, we're slightly let down by our translation. So look at 4 verse 15 again. That phrase, speaking the truth in love, in Greek, this is very interesting. The word speaking is not actually there. It actually just says truthing in love, or being true in love. Now, I don't want to bash the ESV. I can understand why they put the word speaking in there, because we don't have a verb to truth in English. And also, they're definitely not completely wrong, because in 4 verse 25, Paul actually does use the word speaking on that occasion when he says speaking the truth. But the trouble is, I think they've slightly limited what Paul means, because truthing in love, up in verse 15, involves both speech and actions. Not just one or the other, both. Now, if that was all Greek to you, no pun intended, let me summarise. God's plan is completed not just when Christians speak the truth to others, but more broadly, when Christians communicate the truth to others in deed and word. And I think this makes a lot of sense of the last few chapters we've been studying in our groups for the last few weeks. So the practical commands of 4 verse 17 to 6 verse 9. If you count up the commands, I did this, it is more or less a 50-50 split between speaking commands and behaviour commands. Word and deed. And Paul covers all sorts of things, doesn't he? You'll remember this, the way you interact with Christians, the way you interact with the outside world, the pattern for marriage, how to bring up children, what your attitude should be at work. But in context, can you see what Paul must be doing? He's showing us what it looks like to truth in love. This ordinary, everyday Christian living, that stuff is truthing in love. It is participating in the final stage of God's plan. Now, in case you're not persuaded, there are quite a few clues within the commands themselves that tell us this has to be the case. Did you notice when you studied these in groups that most, if not all, of the commands seem to be directly linked to the truth of God's plan back in chapters 1 to 3? I think that's significant. So two examples stand out. You might want to look at them. We'll cover them quickly. Firstly, 5 verse 6. So this is a command in 5 verse 6 to avoid sexual immorality, on the grounds that you are no longer a son of disobedience. Now, son of disobedience is an idea and phrase directly lifted from chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul talks about the sons of disobedience amongst whom we all once lived. That's one example. The biggest example of all, though, I think, is found in Paul's commands about marriage in 5, verse 23. 5 verse 23, he says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. I think that one's clear enough on its own, but if you wanted to look back at 1 verse 22, Paul says, Jesus was given as head over all things to the church. So again, this direct link between behaviour and truth. Okay, lots of information, some implications. Firstly, that disappointment that you might have felt, that, oh no, maybe I can't participate in God's plan very much unless I work at a church. You can only truth in love part-time. And clearly that's nonsense. You can truth in love every minute of the day, in theory. Just think about that. You can participate in God's cosmic plan whenever you like. That's brilliant. And that means that all of life matters. Everything matters. My co-leader on Mondays, Carl, has been saying for the last few weeks that these chapters make the ordinary extraordinary. That is very cheesy, but it's true. Because everything you think or do or say has the potential to be truthing in love or not. I love that God has set things up this way, I really do, because it gives such a dignity and a significance to our little lives. All the little ordinary things that take up our day. An upbuilding word here, completing God's plan. A selfless act for your husband or wife there, of cosmic significance. Another implication. Both behaviour and speech really matter. I just don't think any of this works if either of those things is missing. So imagine if your actions are completely in line with these commands, which is unlikely, but imagine, but then you never talk about the truth of God's plan. Well, no one is going to know why you're behaving that way. It'll be totally useless. Your actions will actually be quite vague without speaking about it. And the other way round, you speak but don't act, well, everyone's going to see through you straight away. And your actions are going to communicate that you don't really believe what you say. And I think it's worse than that as well, because your actions will tell other Christians that it's okay to behave that way. So you're going to end up tearing down the body rather than building it up. So the only thing left in God's plan, growth of his church as truth is communicated. Great. So now all we need is just to live this out. Make sure we're always growing in our knowledge and love of Jesus and helping others too. I guess that's life sorted, right? Let's go home. Well, yes, but we know it's not quite that simple, is it? Growth like this doesn't happen on its own. And it doesn't happen unimpeded. So we come to the final passage, which you looked at last week, the armour of God. And right away, it's really obvious that there's a battle going on. There is an enemy. He's trying to obstruct the completion of God's plan. And it's pretty serious. The imagery Paul uses implies that spiritual death might be at stake. So Paul says, take up the whole armour of God. And you would have seen this looking at it last week. Collectively, the armour of God seems to represent the knowledge of God, Christian truth. And you take the armour out of the metaphor, what are you left with? You're left with the knowledge of God. Which is very interesting because it implies something about our enemy's strategy. If the armour is Christian truth, that means the enemy's tactics are in the same plane. This is a battle for truth. I sometimes put it like this to people. The battleground is your mind. The enemy is going to send his flaming darts at your mind. So this is doubts, unbelief, temptations, even just spiritual forgetfulness. The enemy is trying to get God's plan out of your head, and you've got to keep it there. So the battleground is your mind. And isn't that a really profound way to finish the letter? This is a letter all about knowledge and truth. The big thing that God is doing in the world is spreading his truth and deepening our appreciation of it. And so the big thing the enemy is doing is attempting to confuse or crowd out or remove that truth from our minds. This means that spiritual warfare is definitely a lot closer to home than you might think. We're not just talking about horror movies. You will have experienced spiritual warfare today already. Doubts, temptations, spiritual forgetfulness. And so, growth in knowledge does not happen automatically. I would guess that maybe 95% of the ideas that most of us are exposed to in a given week are not God's truth. That's just the way it is living in this world. They're not in line with God's plan. So I'm talking about the media, what other people say, what you're reading, what you're watching, just what you're thinking about. Therefore, it can be very hard to grow in knowledge of God's truth when so much of the content that is entering your brain opposes it. These are the devil's tactics. They're not bad, are they? But don't despair. We have been given the armour. We've got God's truth. So put it on and stand firm. And we've got each other. Little reflections of God's truth sitting opposite the table, sitting next to you, if we walk as we ought to. Okay, that's plenty from me. There are some other things that you might like to discuss there, and then definitely make sure you pray before you head off to work.